Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Well, those who don't know me, I think everyone in here knows me, but I'm Paul Letvin, one of two pastors here at Submerged Church. My co-pastor wasn't able to make it today, kind of had a family circumstance that came up unforeseen, and so unfortunately he can't be here with us. But on behalf of both of us, just want to extend a very warm welcome to everybody here, especially if this is your first time for anybody. Today I'm going to be beginning a series on what must take place. What must take place? And that's out of the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4. So the book of Revelation has been read and interpreted in many different ways and has invited much intrigue and speculation. I don't know if anybody here has ever read through the entire book of Revelation, but it can be challenging. It's filled with symbolism, allegory, and imagery that can make it confusing to understand. However, I believe that there is much in Revelation that our church can learn from, including how to prepare our hearts for what is to come, especially considering these rapidly changing and uncertain times that we are living in. And I believe our days are growing short. Revelation is written in chronological order. So chapter 1 contains the things which John had seen. So that's the past. And of course, at that point, Jesus had died, was buried, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and was glorified. John sees Jesus in his glorified state in chapter 1, ready to judge. Chapters 2 and 3 contain the things which are, so that the present. Some people consider it to be the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And from the birth of the church in Acts to the present. And what is written to the early church, the seven churches, contains great wisdom that we can apply in our lives today, which is why I gave a sermon series on that, the seven churches, nearly 3 years ago. I did a sermon series on the seven churches, which was pretty fun. So now, chapters 4 through 22 of the book of Revelation contain the things which must take place. So that's the future. Okay, so God will restore his people Israel and put an end to sin and set up his kingdom here on this earth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us open hearts, soft hearts this morning to receive what you want to tell us. Lord, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And I pray that we would have ears to hear. I pray that you would reveal more of yourself to us, just as you did to your servant John. We thank you, Lord, for this book. We praise you. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred. I pray we'd have a deeper longing for you before we leave today as a result of what we talk about from this precious book of Revelation. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea, once again, he is holy. That's it. That's the big idea. He is holy. This whole week, I've just been, last couple of weeks, just been thinking more and more about just the holiness of God and how holy he is. So I'm going to give you a couple notes from chapter 1, just to kind of give a little background information here. So first of all, the book of Revelation is, quote, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or if you're reading the Tree of Life version, I believe it says the revelation of Yeshua Messiah. It is the only book of the Bible that has been, listen to this, explicitly mandated by Jesus himself to be written and shared. There's no other book in the Bible that has those criterion. And we can see that in Revelation 1:1 through 2. Let's read that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Of course, all scripture is God-breathed by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. But it's interesting that this particular book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is also the only book of the Bible that contains a promise of blessing to those who read, hear, and keep it. Isn't that fascinating? Look at Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Maybe from now on, we should just read the book of Revelation out loud at each of our church gatherings. We'll be blessed, right? We're just going to read Revelation out loud. Well, guess what? That's what I'm going to be doing for the next. And I told Haley, like, yep, I'm going to start a series on Revelation, what must take place, and I don't know how many parts it's going to be. I'm just going to keep going until, yeah, maybe Jesus will be back before I'm done. I don't know. We'll see what happens. Wouldn't that be something? But this further promotes the truth that although what was revealed to John was written in a book to the seven churches, it was also written to us, his modern-day saints and servants. Now we're just going to do a little transition into chapter 4. So there's a definite break between chapters 3 and 4. Okay, so from this point on, this is really interesting, the church is never mentioned as being on earth after chapter 3. The church never gets mentioned on earth. Some people believe that it was raptured to heaven by the Lord at this point. Some also believe that chapter 4 introduces the beginning of the tribulation. I guess we'll find that out. And I know everyone, there's so many different views of eschatology, that's the study of end times, different viewpoints. Well, are you a pre-trib, are you mid-trib, are you post-trib, are you pre-wrath, are you a millennial? You know, there's all these different viewpoints that people can take. The fact of the matter is, these things are going to happen soon, sometime, we just don't know exactly when. Anyway, the first scene is in heaven, okay, in chapter 1, where John is in heaven, where John is given a vision of the glory of God. Now, this is something of note as well. So the Lord frequently gave a vision of his glory to his prophets before permitting them to foretell the future. And you can see that in Isaiah chapter 6. You can see it in Ezekiel 1. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel had similar visions to what we're about to talk about that John saw, and they had to see that first before they were able to then go forward and tell what God was going to do and foretell the future. So John saw Christ's glory in chapter 1 before he was permitted to record the future history of the church. He is given a vision of God before he learns the judgments which will be poured out on the earth. So without this vision or revelation of who God is in his holiness and splendor and glory and worthiness, John would have been overwhelmed by the judgment that he was about to see coming upon this earth, starting in chapter 6. But after John sees what takes place in heaven before the tribulation, he is at peace, convinced that God is in complete control. Isn't that interesting? I mean, and some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have read Revelation. You've read what's going to happen, and it's horrifying. It's absolutely horrifying. God's wrath will be unleashed to the fullest on this earth. And we think, how could this possibly be okay from this loving God who is full of chesed, steadfast love, that covenantal, right? But when John sees this first, and sees all the splendor, all the holiness of God, he knows, okay, God is just in doing this. And that's where we need to start. So, Revelation 4, verse 1. We're going to go through it verse by verse. 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I had heard speaking to me, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, after this, or some translations say after these things, that supports the idea of a transition in John's revelation, including a new time period and place. So there's definitely that, like I said, that break between chapter 3 and chapter 4. So after this, we're in a new time period, a new place. The word behold, when we see that there, that demands that we give some extra attention, right? Behold! Pay attention. To what? A door standing open in heaven. Now, this caught my attention right away when I was reading, because as only three verses prior in Revelation 3:20, there's that famous passage where Jesus is asking us as believers, the church, to open the door of our hearts to him. Right? He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. He's not talking to people that don't know him. He's talking to the church in Laodicea. He's saying, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, the question is, Why or how was the door to our hearts closed in the first place? Why isn't that door standing open for Jesus, like the door in heaven? And I was thinking about this. Jesus is giving John and us an open invitation to fellowship with him. The first voice, like a trumpet, this is inviting John to heaven. This first voice, like a trumpet that's inviting John to heaven, is the same voice of Christ that he heard from chapter 1, verse 10. Same description. So Jesus promises to show John what must take place after this, similar to the words used in Revelation 1, 19 of what John is to record. So that's a bit about verse 1. But I just love that idea that there's that open door. God's just ready. He's ready. Hey, my door's open. Is your door open to your heart? Revelation 4, verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. So I was in the Spirit, and this is just like in verse 10 of chapter 1 when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So same language. It could refer to a special possession of the Holy Spirit with John. The Tree of Life version uses the word ruach, which means spirit, breath of God, wind. So that's what that word, that Hebrew word spirit means there. So the word behold, okay, here it is again. Behold, it appears a second time, guiding us to give extra attention to what or whom? The eternal God sitting upon his throne in majesty and splendor. This was also seen by the prophets in Isaiah 6, chapter 1, Ezekiel 1, verse 26, and Daniel 7, verse 9. All three of those prophets saw a similar vision to this. They saw the one, the Holy One, God, seated on his throne. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Okay, verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, this is an easy verse just to kind of gloss over and like, oh, that's nice. Well, I looked into it some more, and it was pretty fascinating what I found out. And we can go to that next slide, Charlton. So I've got some photos up here. So the appeal of jasper is its interesting color patterns and formations. So we've got jasper, carnelian, and emerald. So we're going to have a little geology class here. So jasper can be a solid color, it's most often mottled, spotted, ringed, or striped. And if you look up jasper, you'll find so many different variations of what it can look like, the colors, the design. So each jasper has a unique color or pattern, lending this gemstone much variety. Now, in the high priest's breastplate, the jasper represented Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, which means behold a son. Okay, so that's what jasper represented on the breastplate. Now stay with me. So this first stone is representing that firstborn son. Okay. Carnelian, some versions call it sardius, and from the information I looked up, they referred to it as sard is like another name for carnelian. Anyway, I'm not a geology expert, but anyway, carnelian, we'll call it, is the red. It's usually red, orange, or amber variety of chalcedony. Okay. That's a classification of gemstones. So carnelian, and actually both carnelian and jasper are both chalcedony, part of that family. So carnelian differs from jasper in that jasper will always be opaque, you can't see through it, whereas carnelian is translucent. Though carnelian is often a solid color, it may contain lighter and darker zones within a single stone or cloudy areas. Now carnelian, or sardius, represented Benjamin in the breastplate, okay? And Benjamin was Jacob's lastborn son. Isn't that interesting? Which means son of my right hand. So these two stones, and this is what they're describing, the one on the throne, this is what he looked like. He had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So those two stones together, in a sense, include all of the other stones depicting all of God's people. So it's like kind of showing I'm the God of everybody. I'm for everybody, from the firstborn to the lastborn. There was the rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So this is a pledge that God will keep his covenants in spite of the coming judgments. Okay? Right? He put the rainbow in the air to remind himself not to flood the earth again or destroy the earth again by water completely. So the emerald was the most prevailing color to show the reviving and refreshing nature of the new covenant. Green is the color of life, like grass and trees. So the emerald green represents life and refreshing. The emerald stone was Judah's stone in the breastplate. Okay? So the emerald stone was Judah's stone. Judah was the royal tribe in which the messianic king would come to sit on the throne of David. Isn't that? I find that very fascinating, that even that tidbit of symbolism. All right, enough geology. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, it is not entirely certain who the 24 elders are. They are most likely human, since the word elder is used in reference to leaders of a group or to pastors, shepherds, in the Bible. Some would say that the 24 elders are those who brought the gospel message to mankind under both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because we see the number 12 in the Bible a lot, right? What's 12 plus 12? 24. Okay, so if we break this down, 12 of the elders represent those from the 12 tribes of Israel who believed God under the Old Covenant for salvation. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? Okay, so in the Old Covenant, that's how salvation came. It was faith that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Now, and the other 12 elders represent the 12 apostles who believed God and brought the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to others as the hope of salvation. So the 24 elders represent all the redeemed from both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, bridging the gap between the two. And there's actually a neat reference to that. You can look it up. It's in Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. It talks about the 12 tribes. It talks about the 12 apostles in Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. They were clothed in white garments, which is symbolic of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, a quality mentioned only of those who are redeemed. The golden crowns could represent the eternal life and salvation that is given to everyone who believes by faith. Perhaps even the crown of life promised to believers in James 1:12 talks about they will be given the crown of life. So here's a question. Have you been redeemed, washed white with the righteousness of Christ, receiving the gift of his eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ? This is your invitation. Today is the day of salvation if you have not placed your faith in him. And so these are people clothed in white. We're going to be given white robes in heaven. It talks about that. We'll get to that later in Revelation. There was a multitude of people dressed in white from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Okay, and then that golden crown, that's that eternal life, that salvation. And it only comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I'm sure this is pretty terrifying. I mean, have you ever been like inside a throne room when there was like thunder coming from the throne? I mean, you guys have heard when, you know, you'll see a flash and then like within a second, boom, you know, there's this loud boom. I mean, imagine how shocking that would be to be in the presence of these rumblings and peals of thunder and lightning. It's clear that the throne here is one of judgment with its terrifying lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Thunder and lightning are what you see and hear when? Just before a storm. And there is a storm coming, Christians. It's coming. And no one and nothing can stop it. This is what must take place. This is what must take place. It's a warning to get ready and to be prepared. The seven torches of fire are, as stated, the seven spirits of God. And that's also referenced in Revelation 1, verse 4. It's believed that the seven spirits of God are listed in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at that real quick. So this is Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Okay, so here's the seven spirits. I put numbers next to them, so those footnotes are mine. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So those are the seven spirits of the Lord. Of course, we know there's only one God, one Holy Spirit, but these are just attributes of the seven spirits. Okay, that are referenced. So that's the best explanation of what this would be talking about. We know that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy since as a descendant of King David, son of Jesse, he indeed is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So Jesus has the Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Jesus has all those things. Do you have or pursue the seven spirits of God? Which spirit quality do you need to ask God for more of? Something to think about. All right, verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And I love that. We're going to come back to that. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. So let's focus on that first part. So a sea of glass, like crystal. This tells us that the throne is located in a place that is undisturbed by the restless, wild tossings of this world, or by the opposition of the wicked, who are like a troubled sea. How many people would love to be in a place like that? It's undisturbed. There's no hustle and bustle. There's no evil. It's just calm, peace, tranquility. Okay? John is overwhelmed with a sense of peace in spite of all that is to happen. And things are becoming crystal clear for him. You know, that's what crystal is known for, right? It's clear. So his eyes are being open, and he's calm. So a glassy sea speaks of calmness and serenity. I can't tell you how many times I've been, at my in-laws' lake place or other places, and you wake up and the lake is just completely calm, not one little ripple, and you just sit there. And isn't that just the best? You know, just that calm, still water. I know many of us have experienced that, and those moments never last long enough for me. But when we choose to sit in the stillness and quietness of God's holy presence, we can experience this peace as well. God is on the throne, and he is in control. Amen? He's in control. And we just need to put ourselves in that place, the same place where John is. Hell is about to be unleashed here, people. And yet John can sit here and be at peace. Okay? Remember what Jesus commanded to the storm at sea? Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Mark 4:39. Jesus wants you, he wants us to have this peace in your storms. That's the peace he wants us to have. John 14:27. I think we've got that one. Yeah, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So if you're one of those people that's worrying and concerned, especially with the direction our world and country are going, oh man, here's a good verse to meditate on, to memorize. Let's talk about the throne now. So around the throne, on each side, the four living creatures are full of eyes in front and behind. I think we should have another slide for that again, Revelation 4:6. So this speaks of the clarity, breadth, and depth of their vision, giving them wisdom, insight, and perception. They see everything from all angles, all vantage points. The creatures see God in all his holiness for who he truly is. Notice it says living creatures as opposed to dead creatures, right? I'd rather have a living creature than a dead creature. But why would they need to say living creatures? Wouldn't it just be obvious to us? Yeah, the creatures, yeah, they're alive, right? Well, it signifies that Jesus, whom each creature portrays, is the living one who died but is alive forevermore. And it talks about that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. It refers to Jesus. He's, I am the living one who died, but now I'm alive forevermore. And these are living creatures, just like Jesus. Revelation 4:7. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. What in the world is that supposed to mean? Well, here could be one explanation. So the description of the four creatures here seems to parallel how Christ is presented in the Gospels. Okay, so first we've got the lion. So that would be the book of Matthew, where he's the king, the ruler of all things. Okay, it shows Christ in that form, just like the lion, king of the beasts. Okay, then we have the ox. So that represents the Gospel of Mark. An ox is a servant, just like Jesus was a servant, right? So he was a king, he's also a servant. Another way you could look at it would be like a burden bearer. That's what they use ox for, right? To pull the plow. They carry that burden. Jesus carried our burden. Which is why some people also look at this. It could be representing Jesus, this ox, like, because some versions say calf, could represent him as a priest, where, you know, we would need to have a sacrifice, like an ox or a calf, and Christ was a sacrifice for our sins. So that's another way you could interpret it. Third one, man. So that'd be the Gospel of Luke. And that shows Jesus as Son of Man. It shows Christ's humanity. Remember, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. And that's what the eagle shows. So the eagle, that represents the Gospel of John, God, Jesus as the Son of God, and it highlights Christ's divinity. Moses depicted God as an eagle, in fact, in Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 through 12. So that's interesting. All right, verse 8, moving right along. And the four creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Now, adding that each of the four living creatures has six wings, so now they tell us each creature has six wings. So this keeps getting crazier and crazier, right? So each of them have six wings. So this seems to be the four living creatures. They seem to be a combination of the cherubim, which are found in Ezekiel 1 and 10, Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, and they all had four faces and eyes all around. It's kind of a combination between those, and then the seraphim, which are found in Isaiah chapter 6, who each had six wings. So cherubim and seraphim are like special category angels, you know, that God has created, and these creatures seem to be a combination of both. These angelic beings are guardians of the throne of God. The cherubim seem to be associated with burning judgment, and the seraphim with burning purification. So those are some thoughts on that. The living creatures sing ceaselessly of the holiness and eternity of God. Now notice that they say the word holy three times, perhaps once for each part of our triune God. We have a holy Father, we have a holy Son, we have a holy Spirit. It says holy, holy, holy. The only other place, listen to this, the only other place in Scripture where holy, holy, holy is said three times consecutively is by the seraphim in Isaiah 6:3. That's the only other place where you see holy, holy, holy three times, which is obviously similar vision to what Isaiah saw. So they have a full understanding of what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4:23. Our failure and my failure to truly worship God in spirit and truth comes from our inability to see God for who he really is. Isn't that something? Our failure to truly worship God in spirit and truth comes from our inability to see God for who he really is. Do you really believe that God is all-powerful and will provide all of your needs? Then why do you worry? Do you really believe that God is holy? Then why don't you live your life like it and clean up those unholy parts? The more we think about who God is and his attributes, it's going to affect how we live our lives. An example of one thing we fail to see about God in this verse is actually lost in imperfect translation. So the ESV here refers to God as Lord God Almighty. Now, to me, this sounds like some Southern American preacher who's trying to make some eloquent prayer. In the name of the Lord God Almighty, amen. You know, right? It kind of sounds like that. Lord God Almighty. It's like, what's that supposed to mean? Well, guess what? When we look at it in the Tree of Life version on the next slide here, check this out. That's what we just sang earlier. It says, we see that the four creatures are worshiping Adonai Elohi Tzevaot. So this is the Lord God of hosts, not Lord God Almighty. This is the Lord God of hosts. This is the God who commands myriads and myriads of heavenly hosts, armies of angels. What power and might. Wow. Can you imagine to have like myriads of angels at your fingertips? Go, do this. Zoop, and they do it. That's the Lord God of hosts. See, to me, that makes God sound a lot more impressive than just Lord God Almighty. Oh, yeah, he's like Bruce Almighty, you know, that movie that came. It's like, what's the, he's Almighty, okay. Like, no, he commands myriads of angels. Seeing God like this should cause us to fall down and worship him along with the four creatures, which is exactly what happens in the next two verses. We'll wrap it up here. So Revelation verses 9 through 10. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying. Now, seeing God for who he truly is makes him worthy to be given glory and honor. And thanksgiving comes from a thankful heart, realizing the love that God has shown us by giving his only son as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So the worship of these creatures seems to be contagious, since whenever the living creatures begin to worship, the 24 elders join them by falling down to worship as well. Now listen to this. They leave their thrones, their places of authority, and acknowledge that God is their true authority. Question, are there any areas in your life where you need to get off your throne and acknowledge the authority of the Lord God of hosts? The elders cast their crowns before the throne, a very humbling scene. They know that it was Jesus who paid the price for their salvation. It was not their righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. They know that they don't deserve their crowns. What crown or crowns are you pridefully wearing that need to be cast down before the throne? And last verse. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The worship of the elders acknowledges that the Lord is worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he created all things, and by his will they existed and were created. And in chapter 5, the next time I continue on in this series, when the Lamb is being worshipped, there's actually four more things that are added to that list that he is worthy to receive, besides glory, honor, and power. So remembering that God created, not evolved, it doesn't say, for you evolved all things. It's that remembering that God created all things and that we were created in the image of God, no less, is another crucial element in being able to worship God for who he truly is. This vision prepares us for what is to follow. God is seen as the holy Lord of hosts, ruler of the universe, sitting on his throne of glory, surrounded by worshiping creatures, and about to send judgment on the earth. Will you join the creatures and elders in seeing and worshiping God for who he truly is? The Holy One seated on the throne at complete peace, in complete control. He is holy. He is holy. Before I pray here, just want to explain. We'll do communion. We're trying something new. I bought some of the combo packs, for lack of a better term. So it's got the wafer and the juice. They're a little tricky, so you just got to grab it. You pull the little part off the top, and then the juice is in the bottom. So just be careful. So you can just grab it. You know, bring it back to your seat. We're going to try it out. If we don't like them, then we'll go back to the other one. But anyway, if you have a relationship with Jesus, we do invite you to join us in the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Oh, Lord, help us to be in awe of you. Help us to dwell in your holy presence, that we would pursue you, God, that we would be like these creatures, be like these elders who see you for who you truly are. And that we'd be in awe of your presence. Oh, Jesus, remind us that we did nothing in and of ourselves to earn salvation, to one day receive that crown of life. It belongs to you, Jesus. You are the Holy One. You're the one who died and paid the price for our sins. And we remember that now, Lord, as we share this supper that you commanded us to. We thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you are the Holy One, Jesus.